I'll be reading the scripture from the sermon passage for today, Job 11, 1 through 18, and 12, 1 through 2. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, "Should this abundance of words go unanswered, and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence, so that you can keep on ridiculing, with no one to humiliate you? You have said, 'My teaching is sound, and I am pure in your sight.' But if only God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity. Can you fathom the depth of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he passes by and throws someone in prison or convenes a court, who can stop him? Surely he knows which people are worthless, for he sees iniquity. Will he not take note of it? But a stupid person will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born a human. As for you, if you redirect your heart and spread out your hands to him in prayer, there is iniquity in your hand. Remove it, and don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You will be firmly established and unafraid, for you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as water that has flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. You will be confident because there is hope. You will look carefully about and lie down in safety." Then Job answered, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." This is the word of the Lord.
So I watched the Grammys last Sunday night. Did you end up watching that? I don't know if you did. I learned some things or was reminded of some things, like Lady Gaga is entertaining, incredibly talented, and super weird. Did you guys see that? The tributes to Ozzy Osbourne and D'Angelo and Roberta Flack were incredible if you saw those. The music for D'Angelo's and Flack's was better, even though I did think it was fun to see Slash and Duff McKagan play some Black Sabbath in honor of Ozzy Osbourne. I learned that Jelly Roll is not something I shouldn't eat because of my age, but rather he is a Christian evangelist, which surprised me a ton, if you didn't know that. I learned that I don't totally understand Tyler, the Creator, and in the hip-hop category, in my probably unpopular opinion, Clips' performance was better. Just personally, I thought that. I learned that maybe they shouldn't have let Cher go on the stage by herself. I don't know if you saw that, but I think that. And I learned that Bad Bunny, who will be performing at the Super Bowl today, go Seahawks, right? Go Seahawks, can divide a nation. Had no idea about that one. That was surprising. But I also learned something else about myself, and that is that I'm not super woke. I mean, let me define terms for just a second so you can know what I'm talking about, because woke means different things to different people. And in light of goings-on this weekend and social media stuff, I thought I'd just take a minute on that. But I want a biblical vision of what the kingdom of God should look like. Now, to some, this is called racial justice wokeness in our day and age. But I think that's a hijacked term personally, because I still absolutely want all people who are created in God's image to be treated equally and as a son or a daughter of God. In fact, I want the church, like the Big C Church and Imprint Church, to be as multicultural and multi-ethnic as possible, reflecting our neighborhood that we live in. Because all believers in Jesus, the Bible tells us, are inheriting a new city of God that is made up of, check this out, this is right from Revelation chapter 5, made up of every tribe and language and people and nation. And Jesus is working to make us together a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will all reign on the earth. What a beautiful sight, Revelation 5, 9 through 10. That's God's vision, not wokeness, all right? Just to present that to you. I'm talking about other forms of wokeness. I found out I'm not woke because I wish that several women and Justin Bieber would have been wearing more clothing. That was something I really deeply desired. I'm like, Justin, you know, put some clothes on, man. You can do this. Call me old-fashioned. I guess I'm kind of not up with the times here, whatever you might say. I also learned and confirmed something about our culture that I knew was true, and it was totally affirmed when I watched the Grammys, and that is in woke culture, politics is God and religion all wrapped up in one. Did you know that about woke culture? I saw this. I mean, what's crazy is I know that politics are important, and they really are for Christians and un-Christians alike in our world. But I found out how much in woke culture politics become the thing we place all our hope in. And so what's interesting is that I learned that politics make a terrible God, and I hope it's not yours. I certainly do. But most of all, as I watched the Grammys, I learned that people are angry, which I think is one of the stages of grief. I talked about this a few weeks ago, with very predictable speeches that we heard every time they won one of these awards. And you probably heard it if you watched it. They're mad about immigration. They're mad about ICE. They're mad about our current administration. And they expressed their feelings. And what we saw was most of the people there were super angry about things that were going on in the world right now. And they said it over and over again. And then other people in the audience were elated when a person on stage was angry about what they were saying as everyone was expressing these feelings. Now, don't get me wrong. I think this is democracy. Of course, we should all share and speak up. But if you watched the Grammys, you knew what you were getting into when you started, right? You knew what was going to happen. And that was a lot of people with a similar worldview. And this is when I figured out I'm not woke. And I think this is a really clarifying thing for us, because I could watch the Grammys without either being elated or angry. I knew what to expect. Well, with the exception of the no clothing thing, that kind of made me angry, but that's a whole other story altogether. And I think what's interesting is if you were either elated with the speeches or angry with the speeches, you might ask yourself, am I woke left or woke right? Because I think that's what happens when we realize what's going on, because we knew what to expect and these speeches were all going to be the same. Something to consider, not necessarily part of the sermon, except for this. I bring it up for a different reason, because in the same way I expected the same speech to happen from every person that won a Grammy on Sunday night, I'm at the point in Job where I expect the very same speech to happen from the next friend who comes in line. That's what's happening. Every friend says the very same thing. It started with Eliphaz, who blamed Job for the sufferings he was facing, and then he implored Job to repent of his sins so that God would restore his blessings to him. And then it grew with Bildad, who said the very same thing with a little less nuance than Eliphaz, right? And then it continues today with Zophar the Naamathite, as we heard about read in our passage from Fiona. When Zophar gets on the stage to accept his Grammy, we know what to expect. Same speech, same tone, same ideas. And for all three friends, it was impossible for them to not ring the same bell that had been happening before. And as we've learned the last few weeks, it's this thing that's called retribution theology, which is that idea that if we're suffering at all, it's because we've sinned, or if we're like hashtag blessed, it's because we've been living a good life and up to the standards that God has for us. My friend and coworker Tom Regan calls this moral math, which I found really compelling and a pretty good illustration. And it adds up kind of like this. The friends could deny that Job was suffering because they saw him suffering. And so to deny their definition of God's justice by God giving people what they deserve, they couldn't deny the fact that God must be punishing Job for something. 1 + 1 = something here. And then moreover, to accuse God of not acting on people's behalf if they are suffering would be equally blasphemous. And this equals the only truth that their minds could make sense of. And that was Job was justly suffering because God was being God. And that's what we see in this passage. By the time Zophar starts talking, they're all mad about Job's continual disregard for their good theological advice. We've been telling you all the things, and they're just angry at this point. They had no concept of God sending suffering to good people. They had no concept of God sending blessing or righteousness as a gift of his grace alone. They had no concept of this stuff. And what's insane is that their passion for their view of God actually drives them to distort God's character and push them away from God and further away from relationship with one another. It's what we've seen so far in the book of Job, and Zophar just amps the whole thing up. Because arguably, Zophar is the most emotional of the three. Like Tom McGregor says, another one of my friends and coworkers, says that Zophar lives up to a caricature of an angry political commentator on talk radio. I thought that's pretty accurate. I can get that. So true. Zophar takes his outrage and says, my outrage all stems from you, Job. Not because of God or what God is doing, but you're making me angry yourself because you're arrogant and prideful. He says it explicitly in Job 11, 2-6, and also in chapter 20, verses 2-3. In fact, you probably saw this, which is amazing. And as far as Zophar is concerned, Job is, quoting, stupid. That's what he calls him. He says this in Job 11, 12. And briefly, and only one time in all of Zophar's speeches, does he give a solution to Job on what he should do? And it's the same as his other friends, and we heard it read, where he tells them, as for you, if you redirect your heart and spread out your hands to God in prayer, if there is iniquity in your hand, remove it, and don't allow injustice to dwell in your heart, in your tent, excuse me, then you will hold your head high, you'll be free from fault, you'll be firmly established, you'll be unafraid, and you will forget your suffering. That's what Zophar tells him. It's the only hope he gives him, and the rest of the time it's just painful. And Zophar, he focuses on telling Job his sin regularly. In fact, in chapter 20, he recounts to Job and tells him the details of all the suffering that he'd already gone through. How painful is that as Job listens to him talk about this in such a cruel way? And so Job's experience has been really unique with Zophar, and Zophar comes along as this passionate, angry dude, and Zophar is the paradigm to Job is the paradigm of a wicked man in Zophar's mind. And so what we see here at the very end is Job's suffering to Zophar is actually less than he deserves. And Zophar kind of thinks that God should actually punish him more. And says in Job 11:6, God has chosen to even overlook some of your iniquity. So that's what we're seeing in this man. He just says it with more passion than his friends. It's just the next speech along the Grammy train is all that's going on here. But I noticed something about Zophar's speech this week that I thought was interesting and helpful for our time together today for what I get to focus on, because I can't cover everything in all these chapters. In the interaction with Job and his other friends, like Eliphaz and Bildad, when Job responded to them, it was different than how he responds to Zophar. In the first two friends, it was a little bit like this. Job would say, yes, I agree with you, but blank. And he'd say it like, it's not true about me, or it's not true about God. And he'd kind of refute the things that they were saying about his own character or about the character of God. But in the speeches with Zophar, it changes a little bit, where Job responds a little differently. And it looks a little bit like this. Yes, I agree with you about what you're saying about me or God, but you're not taking it far enough. It's interesting. It's the way he does it. You have to go further. God is more than words. It looks like this. Zophar speaks to Job about God, and like the others, Zophar says some true things. We heard that from Eliphaz and Bildad as well. That's chapter 11. But in chapters 12 through 14, Job actually amps up what Zophar says. And for example, Zophar will say it, and this is summarizing, he'll say it a little bit like this. Job, God is transcendent, big word, meaning that God is bigger and like he's outside of our own experience. He's more than we will ever know, all of that kind of stuff. But here's what Job does. He comes along and says, oh man, you have no idea how transcendent God is. You're saying part of it, but it's amped up more. You haven't gone far enough in your belief about his transcendence. Or Zophar is like, okay, so God is providentially over everything in this world. And Job is like, yes, actually you have no idea how his providence plays out in real life, because I am an example of something you've not considered about God's providence and how it works in the world. It's interesting how this happens. In some ways, we get to Zophar and we almost have to back up to the real character of God and say who God is really according to his friends. And there are so many themes in here where I could talk about how Job amps it up, but I only have time for three this morning. I'm going to cover these fairly briefly. It's my only three-point sermon I've done in Job so far, so you're welcome. But here's the three things I want to chase for the time we have. Number one, God is sovereign and powerful. Number two, God will judge sin. And number three, God gives future hope to his children. These are things that I think Zophar says, but Job amps up correctly. Again, God is sovereign and powerful, God will judge sin, and God gives future hope to his children. So a lot of this you have to trust me on. If you read the passage, you'll see these, but there's a lot of, hey, this is what I saw this week. Sorry about that. That's the way it happens when we cover so much passage. But number one, let's think about this. God is sovereign and powerful. Zophar says it like this. Again, he says a true thing. Here it is. Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he passes by and throws someone in prison or convenes a court, who can stop him? Verses 7 through 10. Zophar is pointing out to us the absolute, what we can say, the otherness of how awesome God really is. Like, he's unfathomable in all his ways. He can do what he wants. You can't go higher and you can't go lower than him. And the irony of Zophar's words is that although he tells Job that he should not pretend to understand the way God acts, Zophar speaks as if he understands how God acts. It's a super irony in these chapters. But here's the crazy thing. God's sovereignty is limited in Zophar's idea of God because in Zophar's mind, God always does exactly what he thinks that he should do. That's the crazy thing about Job. The friend comes along and says, no, I know how God acts. Let me tell you about his sovereignty. And Job's like, you have no idea, brother. His sovereignty is stronger than you think. So how does Job respond? Well, in chapter 12, Job describes God's sovereignty at length, and he takes it in a super interesting direction. If you have your Bible, you can look with me. I'm going to read a couple passages here. Job 12, 17 through 24 says this, Job in responding to Zophar. He leads counselors away barefoot and makes judges go mad. He releases the bonds put on by kings and fashions a belt around their waists. He leads priests away barefoot and overthrows established leaders. He deprives trusted advisors of speech and takes away the elders' good judgment. He pours out contempt on nobles and disarms the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deepest darkness into the light. He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. He deprives the world's leaders of reason and makes them wander in a trackless wasteland. It's like he's amping up what Zophar is saying, his very idea. Job is telling Zophar, man, you don't realize how sovereign God really is over the smallest detail or the most strong leader or nation of our world. And Job gives a description of God that has such an amazing vibe, similar to other places in Scripture where it talks about God's sovereignty. I think, personally, I saw some connections this week between Psalms and Job. And I'll give you a couple examples. The two psalms I thought of were Psalm 104 and Psalm 107. Because in those chapters, it talks about God's sovereignty and his power. So in Psalm 104, the psalmist says things like, and you'll see some similar themes, I think. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of his palace on the waters above, making his clouds his chariot. Goes on to say he established the earth and its foundations. It will never be shaken. Goes on to say he causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate. You see, this is all building on what God is and how powerful he is. And then in speaking about Israel, the psalmist says in Psalm 107, because they, Israel, rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he broke their spirits with hard labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and gloom and broke their chains apart. Do you feel these verses? Like, God is in charge of everything, everything. The pattern I want you to see in the Psalms and in Job is, like, there seem these participial phrases. That sounds technical, but it's saying God is the one who blank does this. God is the one who does this blank. And it just keeps doing that over and over in both Job and in the Psalms, expressing to us the sovereignty and power of our Lord. With that in mind, I want to take just a second today, and I want to ask you, do you take your belief in God's power and sovereignty far enough in your life? To make this practical, what do you really believe about God's sovereignty and about his power? So when you take that term, which seems somewhat theological in nature, God's sovereignty, how do you apply it to your life? Do you think God is in charge of the goods and bads? And the ups and downs of your life, I wonder. Do you think that? Sometimes I think some of us have this partitioned view of God. Like, he's in charge of this, but not in charge of that. And we kind of pick and choose where we say God's sovereign over. And in a sense, we become a little bit like Zophar in picking and choosing how powerful God is, or only so God lives within the box that we give him in our lives. I remember years ago, I was reading Ecclesiastes and preaching on Ecclesiastes here, and I was in chapter 3, which Ecclesiastes is also wisdom literature, to link it a little bit with Job here, which I think is beautiful. And there's that famous section of scripture that was sung by the band The Birds, the song Turn, Turn, Turn. Anyone remember that song? If you remember that song, great song, really was. And it's all based on Ecclesiastes 3. And Ecclesiastes 3:1 starts out with the preacher, the teacher, maybe Solomon, probably Solomon saying this. There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. And I almost hear it in my mind right now. And then to illustrate what he means by that, the teacher actually lists for us 14 pairs of life events, each pair containing a set of opposites to show us the rhythms of life, what he will call under heaven. That's what he says. And so to make traction in our lives here, there's a time for something and a time for something else. So there's a time to be born, a time to weep, a time to tear something, a time to be silent. And then there's a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to sow something, a time to speak up for something. This is a poetic device in English as well as in Hebrew. It's used a ton in Hebrew, called merism. I want you to know merism because merism is important in Hebrew, where it's talking about two opposites in describing what makes up the full extent of everything in between them as well. So it gives extremes. So in Genesis 1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't just mean the heavens and earth. It means he created everything. That's a merism as well, because that's a poetic line. And so with that, I think the preacher in Ecclesiastes is helping us know and appreciate the sovereignty of God over all of the things that he lists, over time, over life and death, over experiences that we experience in life, over all of eternity. In other words, life in God's design is not uniformly good or bad, but includes both positive and negative experiences along the way. Like in the preacher comes along, in Ecclesiastes, he's just being honest. He's like, God gives us bread, but sometimes he leaves you hungry too. He says God allows good and evil to exist, just so we can argue about it in church for the next 2,000 years before he returns. No, he does it because that's the way he's designed the world. God allows gladness in our lives and sadness. The full gamut of human emotion allows it, designed it. Is that what you believe about the sovereignty of God? God allows the prayers of Seahawks fans to be answered one year, and sometimes those prayers fall flat and the cheating Patriots will win the game. At the end of the day, here's something hard to comprehend when we think of God's power and sovereignty. God is big enough to allow the ebbs and flows of our life. It's true. He's big enough. He's big enough for your life to allow the ebbs and flows of your life. Like, is your God big enough for this? Ask yourself. Like, so many of us prefer this one-dimensional deity. Like, we'd rather see God planting and building and giving life than uprooting and tearing down and bringing death. But God is neither like what either or, he's both and, depending on what time it is under heaven. That's wisdom living. And we're not in control of the times and seasons that we have, that God establishes for us. And in short, I would argue with you, this is what Job is saying to Zophar. You've not gone far enough, brother. You have a God in a box. And let me expand your box a little bit to think about the power and the sovereignty of God over everything. God is bigger than you will ever imagine. I hope that's your God. That's the God we worship. That's number one. Number two, God will judge sin. This is another idea that Job brings up, and actually Zophar brings up, and then Job amplifies. We've seen so far in general a two-point sermon from Job's friends. What we've seen is point one, God is just, and number two, humanity is sinful. And then there's this outworking of what should happen, the application. So they give the 2 points and they give the application like any good preacher does. I honestly don't disagree with those 2 points, but I do disagree with their version of how God's justice actually plays out in the real life of human individuals. In their version, as mentioned, God doles out fairly what people deserve, whether blessings for obedience or punishment for disobedience. And in particular, in this life. That's a real big part of the worldview of Job's friends. Everything is now in this life. Zophar agrees with his friends' sermons, but now he actually adds to their perspective. He says God punishes sins, but he gives us less punishment than we deserve. And Zophar says that even in Job's case, which is interesting. Zophar is very direct and cutting in his accusations, maybe because he's already heard his other two friends and he's frustrated with Job. Job's not saying enough or saying what he wants them to. And so Zophar now feels that God has been too easy on him. And so he's like, yeah, God's not giving you the unique punishment you deserve. So in chapter 11, Zophar confronts Job in his thinking. And he begins by saying, we heard it read this morning, first of all, in verse 2, you're talking too much, which is hilarious, right? Because I'm like, actually, look in the mirror, buddy. You know, you're kind of talking too much. And then he accuses him of ridiculing God in verse 3. And then Zophar pleads with Job to repent. And Job's repentance must be like all-encompassing. He uses that idea of like, when he says it, it's by your heart, like privately, and in your hand and your tent. Like that's a public repentance is what he's saying in verses 13 through 11. And then only after Job fixes everything by, you know, repenting of those sins, will the troubles of his life be forgotten. But for the wicked, there's no hope except for death in chapter 11, verse 20. That's kind of the overview of God will judge sin in Zophar's mind. And once again, Zophar has gone far in his estimation about what sin is and how it affects our relationship with God, but not far enough. After Job clarifies and helps Zophar see how sovereign God really is and powerful in chapter 12, he clarifies God's judgment on sin in chapter 13. And it all starts out in verses 1 through 12 by Job back at Zophar just rebuking him for all the things that he said. He says it like this: look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard everything and understood it. Everything you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. In fact, Job's probably older than Zophar, which is why Zophar spoke last. So he's like, I'm your elder, listen to me. You know. And then he goes on to say to Zophar that you're not telling me I'm being judged, but your distortions of God's character are so unjust. And you should be warned that you don't know what you don't know, brother. And the reality of God's judgment upon sin and the holy nature of his character should actually terrify you. That's what Job kind of does here. This is when Job says some really, really remarkable words in verse 13 that I hope stood out to you a little bit if you read it this week, in verses 14 through 16. Check out what Job says in response to Zophar. Hey, you're a sinner, Job. He's like, brother, listen. I will put myself at risk and take my life in my own hands. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. No godless person can appear before him. Now stop there for a second. The context is so important. Remember in Job 1, we were actually told of Job's blamelessness. This is a really important part of the book of Job that we know from the beginning that, you know, theologically no one is sinless. But the Bible is explaining from the narrator's point of view that Job is sinless in Job 1. That sets the context for the rest of Job. And the reason why I say that is because it absolutely comes full circle here. Because we learn that in order to stand before God without facing sure death, a person must be blameless. That's Job's words. A person must be blameless to stand before God. And I think Job is certain of this because he even says it like this: even if he kills me. Like he knows that punishment would come if he did not have a blameless life. Now, I should say, this is an incredibly disputed passage in the Hebrew Bible, which is, this is just nerddom for a second, so sorry. But you can see it in the different ways our English translations actually apply or translate this passage. Like, for example, in the NRSV, it translates this verse as this: see, he will kill me, I have no hope. That sounds very much like the opposite of the CSB, which we just heard, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. The ESV has its own imagination with this whole passage, and it really sits with the translator's philosophy and their theology, where it says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Which I agree with, that support that idea of God's sovereignty and stuff. It goes back to my point one. And again, I don't disagree with it theologically, but I don't necessarily think that's what's going on here. It just really fits the ESV translator's mindset. And I wouldn't bet my life on this because it's debated, but I think the CSB hits the context so well. And that is, the context is that Job's friends seem to be somewhat flippant about the idea of sin and how God actually views sin. Like, they know that you have to be obedient to get good things, but they think that God's like this magic genie. And Job, if he turns from those sins that he's committed, that God's just going to turn the dial and bring him back into relationship with him and give him all the blessings that he should receive. That's the way they view sin, is just a way that God will not give you the things you want most. And Job is like, nope, it's not it. God is actually totally holy, and he has all authority to kill me if I'm not blameless before him. But I am. Remember Job saying, the narrator told us that. I'm not making that up. The narrator told us that. And Job's like, I know if I stand before a holy God with any sin in me, he has all the authority to strike me dead. This is also why in Job 13:23, he actually says to Zophar, look, man, how many sins and iniquities have I committed? Reveal to me, tell me the transgressions and sins that I have. Job understands that God is the Holy One. He is holy, separated from people. God is holy is one of the most central claims of the entire Bible. It's something you should know about the character of God, that God is holy. It sounds like religious language, but let me see if I can give it some context for you. The most famous passage I usually think of when I think of God's holiness is in Isaiah chapter 6. If you know the Bible, you've probably heard this. Isaiah saw these angelic beings surrounding the Lord who was sitting on his throne, exalted. It actually tells us the angels were above the Lord, singing, chanting these words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies is God's fighting name, if you didn't know that. He's a fighting name in the Old Testament. True story. And what happens here in Isaiah is when Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's holiness, he just feels ruined. He absolutely just feels wrecked because he knew what God's holiness meant, just like I think Job knew. Job knew that if he stands before a holy God with sin in his life, he would be wrecked by God rightly, justly. It would be the right punishment. And what we find out here is God's holiness actually separates him from people. Because God's holiness has more depth to it than just God being morally good. That's certainly part of it, but it's not less than that. At its core, God's holiness means he is unique, he is morally perfect, and most of all, he is set apart from everything and everyone else. And holiness describes both who God is and how all of his creation, you and me, are to relate to him. God's holiness helps us see who we really are according to a set apart God. And our identity before God is this: we are ruined sinners. Ruined sinners. We stand before God that way. There is no denying the seriousness of sin throughout the Bible, and I think we see it in Job's world. Job knows that his sin is the reason for fragile mortality, and sin is the cause of death. And when Zophar didn't go far enough, he missed the fact that judgment for sins might not come in this lifetime for the sinner, but when people stand before God as unholy people, that judgment can come. When sinners, ruined sinners, stand before a holy God, and the only way that we can have any status and any acceptance when we stand before a holy God as ruined sinners is if we have someone who speaks up on our behalf, if we have someone who takes the punishment that sin deserves. Of course, we go 2,000 years in the past for us here, and we know this is worked out in the person of Jesus Christ. When Christ came to earth as a man, he lived a perfect life. He died a death we deserved on a cross. And in that moment, all the punishment for sin was poured out upon his life, and it killed him. God's holiness and justice and mercy and grace was seen in the cross on that day that Jesus died. And when he died for us, sin died with him. Like, that's amazing. And he gave back to us a life, a status as holy people that we can be called in 1 Peter 2 and other places in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, God's holy people, blameless before him. It's our only hope because God is that holy and we are ruined sinners. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve. And now, if we receive him by faith, through repentance, trust in him, God gives us back a righteousness that is not our own. And you and I can be seen now as blameless people before God, and we can stand before him and say, I'm not saved by my good works. I'm not saved by the things I've done. I'm saved because of the work of Christ on my behalf. And now, Lord, would you see me through a lens of Jesus? Would you see me as the blameless one, because I am a ruined sinner without you? We ultimately deserve judgment, friends. We really do. We deserve judgment as ruined sinners who are approaching a holy God. But Job foreshadows for us the ability to be coming to the Lord as people that are set free from sin and given hope in Christ alone. That's part two. Part three, God gives future hope to his children. In chapter 14, Job turns his words to God, which is so funny because he does this in all his friends' speeches. Like at one second he's talking to his friends and the next he starts talking to God. And so he does this so everyone can hear. And he sort of tells God, because his life is hard and because you're in charge of all things, God, you're sovereign, I've just explained this, would you not pour your judgment on me in this way? I'm really frustrated with you for doing this. In fact, he says it like this in Job 14:1, God, anyone born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. And why are you making it worse? Life is already hard for me. In fact, he says life is hard in kind of three distinct ways. If you read it this week, you know. He talks about how life is brief in verses 1 through 6. He talks about how death is sure in verses 7 through 17. And then Job goes full nihilistic in verses 7 through 17 and says there's no hope in anything, actually. And he says things like this. Listen, these are crazy. These are on the screen. I'll go through these really quickly. Job 14, 5 and 6. Since a person's days are determined and the number of his months depends on you, and since you have set limits he cannot pass, look away from him and let him rest. Give me a break, Lord. You see that? It's kind of interesting. And then Job 14:10, when a person dies and fades away, he breathes his last. Where is he? Wow, that's pretty dark. And then Job 14:14, when a person dies, will he come back to life? Or verse 19, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil from the land, so you, he says, you destroy a man's hope, just like a river's killing the rocks here. It's super nihilistic. It really is. You might ask questions, was Job being hypothetical here? Some scholars think he was caricaturizing his friends and like saying things that they were saying as a way of backing him, kind of like mocking them. That could be as well. I'm not sure what's going on. But I want you to see something that I think is really interesting here. Because at the very end of this, as I said, Job kind of turns to death as being his only hope because God's striking him with so much pain and suffering in this. But he doesn't leave it at death. And this is the first time we see this. It's like him amping it up in Job for the first time. You can argue this happened in Job 19 a little bit too, but I think we see it in a really beautiful way here in Job 14. Because he says in verses 7 through 9, there is hope for a tree. Think about the tree for a second. If it's cut down, it will sprout again. And if it shoots, and its shoots will not die. If its roots grow old in the ground and its stump starts to die in the soil, the scent of water makes it thrive. It's kind of poetic, okay? Give me a second. Look down at verse 13 as well. If only you would hide me in Sheol and conceal me until your anger passes. If only you would appoint a time for me there and after that remember me. All right, let's take both these for just a second. What is going on here? Well, Job says a tree can be cut down, its stump looks dead, everything's dead there, but when it takes a whiff of the water, it comes back to life again. It's an interesting imagery. Moreover, Job seems to suggest that a remedy to his own situation of God striking him with all this suffering would be simply for God to take his life that he's living right then, to put him in Sheol while God's anger is still boiling over, and then when he's not angry anymore, pull him out of Sheol for resurrection life is what kind of seems to be happening here. Now, if this doesn't raise questions in your mind, I don't know what will, because there are tons here. Critical scholars talk about these verses as being like, oh, this was way later. There wasn't a bodily resurrection doctrine until way later in Israel's history, blah, 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 blah. There's all this kind of stuff. It might be true that a fully developed doctrine of the resurrection of the body did not fully come in Scripture, especially until Jesus was resurrected, when we find like, oh, that's what it's going to look like. But I think this text does something absolutely beautiful, and it gives us hope for the future. Because it shows us a concept of resurrection that was not foreign to Job. Like, he knew that God could raise the dead. Like, that was something we didn't see here. And I think Job does believe that humanity will be raised. And Job is saying that if you wanted to, Lord, you could hide me in Sheol for a minute and then raise me up again, and then my life will be better at that point. Now, you might also say to me, what is Sheol? What's going on there? That's also a really good question. Briefly, we don't have time to really discover it today, but Sheol is the main Old Testament world for the realm of the dead. Sounds pretty exciting, isn't it? You're not watching a zombie movie, I promise you. But it's not exactly like our same modern notions of heaven, hell, or even purgatory. So I don't want you to go there in your mind. Like, I think we're so far removed from the ancient Near Eastern world, we have to put our mindset totally something different. The ancient Near Eastern world believed that God would place people as kind of a resting spot in Sheol, that both the unrighteous and righteous would go to as a place of waiting. Like, waiting for what? Well, kind of a resurrection. Something would happen. God is going to raise people up. And I think what Job is expressing here is a really early version of an idea that is without a resurrection hope, we have no hope as people. Death is the end. But God, in his grace, even from the time of Job, has this resurrection hope just embedded in humanity. And I think it is so beautiful. He's like, our days are trouble. We are like flowers that are here for a moment and then burned up. That's chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We breathe our last and that is it. I read that one to you. We're like waters that dry up. You know, I read this one to you. In other words, there's massive hopelessness without resurrection. And what I would argue is that Job's feelings are correct about that. He knows that without resurrection, there is no hope. Just let me die. Get me out of this misery. And if we go back to and consider Zophar for just a second, did you notice that his hope and all of his friends, as I mentioned, was in this life only? It's like blessings in this life, curses in this life. And Job's like, let me blow your mind. That's not coming in this life. I'm waiting for a life to come. Job may not have known, I'll give you this, what exactly this would look like. And I think that's true. I would agree with you. But we do, don't we? Don't we have the New Testament? The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Like, if your hope is only in this life, you're leaning your ladder against the wrong wall. Like, everything's going to go bad for you, even if it goes good for you. Like, we have no hope. Or Peter, I just want to read this verse to you. I know it's a little bit long, but I want you to just absorb this for a second. One of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, though perishable, is refined by fire, which may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And now you can rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we now have a living hope that you can get into. This is good news, and you can be in this. That's how good this news. It's undefiled, it's unfading, it's imperishable. Like, you can't ruin this future hope. And this is the hope that we need to get us through trials sometimes. Job hopes that there will be life again. God shows us through Jesus that there is life again because of resurrection hope in him. So today you've been confronted with the character of God, who he is, like what he's done for his people and how it relates to our lives. We've heard all three friends' speeches. What have we learned? Well, we've learned the microcosm from today of a bigger idea. And instead of the same speech over and over again, what people need to hear in their suffering is not just platitudes, bad theology, bad philosophy advice, or even correction at times. Instead, when people are suffering, we learn that people need to hear about the true character of God, what he's done for us. And people need to know how that changes us, how his sovereignty and power oversees our lives in all the ebbs and flows, how his holiness is so true, and yet we can have holiness imputed to us, given to us. We can be made blameless through the cross of Jesus Christ, and how we can have ultimate hope in resurrection power. These are things that we can bank on because of God's character and his faithfulness to us. I hope, you know, just as Job needed this stuff more from his friends than what he got, I hope this is the stuff we give to our friends when they're suffering. I hope this is the stuff we bank on when we are suffering, when pain is happening in our lives. This is what we need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Today was just a big reminder of who you are for us. And in response to this, Lord, I pray we'd worship. I pray we'd turn our lives over to you, surrender to you. Thank you for all this, this hope that we have because of your character, and we just turn over to our lives to you in worship. Lord, I pray that maybe people in here don't know you. Maybe they're experiencing suffering and pain, which is part of the life that we are living right now. And I pray that they would be able to bank upon your goodness and character to them, the faithfulness that you've promised to do things thousands of years ago that you are doing even now and you will do in the future. That's our hope, Lord. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and family in here. Would you give us more of your character? Would you help us be confronted by it? And would you help us respond to you in faith and repentance? Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.